That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting of my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thanks, Andy, for reading. Let's keep that passage open, shall we? And let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this message of yours to us this evening, please would we understand it as you intend it to be understood, and would we apply it to our lives, that we would honour you more and more in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. The supermodel Linda Evangelista once said, "I don't get out of bed for less than $10,000 a day." Well, looking around this evening, I'm not sure how many models we have amongst us. But I wonder what it takes to get you out of bed on a Monday morning. It's hard work, isn't it, to get out of bed and be ready for work on a Monday morning? It would be especially difficult, I guess, if the culture around us despised work and thought we were above it. It would be especially difficult if you thought that the world was going to end at any moment, or even if you think that the end has already come. Or it would be difficult if you're facing really serious persecution because of your faith. The Apostle Paul taught us last week, didn't he? You'll remember if you're here, that the day of the Lord hasn't already come. The day when Jesus returns to judge the world and to gather his people to him. That day hasn't already come. We're living through an indefinite period of rebellion against God and opposition to Christians. But Paul wants to remind us too that the church has ongoing tasks while we wait for that day. You see, we're not just to know that the day hasn't come yet. We're not just to know that Jesus is returning on a later date. We're not just to know that we're going to face rebellion and opposition in that time, but we're to discharge ongoing tasks while we wait for that day. And he talks about those ongoing tasks in this passage that we're looking at tonight, at 2 Thessalonians 3. The first task, he says, is this: the word must be spread. The word must be spread. We can see that in the very first verse of the chapter, can't we? We're on page 1192. And he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you." In each of his two letters to the church in Thessalonica, Paul has encouraged them that they have responded rightly to the message of Jesus. When they heard the message about Jesus, the word of the Lord or the gospel, it did its work of convincing them and persuading them to believe it. And therefore, not only did they obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he puts it in chapter 2, verse 14, just a few lines before, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But also the message itself was glorified, it seems. It was seen to be great through their enthusiastic response to it. So he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, or that could be glorified, as the footnote says, as happened among you. Paul isn't just satisfied, is he, with starting a church in one town, in Thessalonica. He wants to replicate the impact of the Christian message in many other places too. He's hungry for success that will bring God more and more glory. And therefore he asked for prayer that the word might speed ahead. And that phrase, speed ahead, carries the idea of a runner. If you imagine the marathon runners that will be weaving their way through Canary Wharf in a couple of weeks' time. Not the fun runners, okay, the ones dressed as giant rabbits or as policemen or whatever it is, but the deadly serious athletes who are straining every ounce of their energy to maximise their progress. Well, as we think of them, we can grasp something of Paul's ambition for the word of the Lord to speed ahead. That's his ambition, and he wants it to be the church's ambition as well. In this era of waiting for the day of the Lord to come, the church's first big role is to see the message of Jesus Christ made known as widely as possible. And to that end, he wants the Thessalonian church to pray for him and the others with him as they speak the word. You see, the state of our prayer lives, not just how much we pray, but also what we pray for, will be a great measure, won't it, of how deeply we've grasped the times that we live in and the mission of the church. My guess is that for most of us, our prayer lives are lacklustre and inward-looking. Let's get fervent in our outward-focused prayer. Is it our ambition to see the word of the Lord speed ahead and be honoured? Do we pray that that would happen? And do we work towards it ourselves? You see, Paul is doing it even in the face of opposition from wicked and evil men. He's facing much worse opposition than we're ever likely to face. So we can draw inspiration, can't we, from his example, his hunger for the gospel to be made known, and also his dependence on God's faithfulness. We see his reference to God's faithfulness there in verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. As Paul thinks about God's faithfulness, it tips him over to think of the Thessalonian Christians. And he quickly moves on to his second point. You see, if the first big role of the church, while we're waiting for Jesus to return, is to see the word of the Lord spread, Paul wants to concentrate most of his time and teaching in this chapter on the second big role of the church. The second big role of the church is down there on the handout that you were given. So first, the word must be spread. Secondly, the commands must be obeyed. The commands must be obeyed. Paul reassures the Christians he's writing to that they are genuinely God's people. They are genuinely those that God will protect from wicked and evil men. Why? Well, they show the true mark of being real believers. And what's that mark? Verse 4, it's obedience, isn't it? We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. It's obedience to the apostles' commands that is the mark of the true Christian who God will protect. The ones who do the things the apostles command are those that will be guarded by God against the evil one. Paul, unselfconsciously and yet firmly, sets obedience to his command as the mark of a true Christian. And we remember his teaching, don't we, of last week in chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, look back just to the end of the previous chapter. He says that they must stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul and his fellow apostles are the people Jesus specifically marked out and gave authority to and gave responsibility to interpret and apply his teaching to establish the church. And we have a true record of the apostles' teachings in the Bibles that we have in front of us today, such as in this very letter to Thessalonians that we're looking at. Notice how the word command of Paul is repeated through the rest of the passage. He mentions it first in verse 4, and then repeats in verse 6, verse 10, verse 12. And how he instructs us to respond to others in the church on the basis of whether they're walking in accord with the tradition of the apostles, verse 6 and verse 14. Now, it might seem odd to us, mightn't it, that obedience to the apostles is held up as the mark of the true Christian. Because we know, don't we, that we're saved by grace, through faith rather than by works. That's how we come into God's family. That's how we enjoy all the blessings of the Christian life, of rescue from God's punishment and entrance into the eternal new creation. It's by God's free gift to us, not on the basis of what we've done, isn't it? But true faith, true belief in the word that God has promised us, the word about Jesus, is always accompanied by changed, obedient lives. Paul showed us that in the Thessalonians' own life, back at the beginning of his first letter to them. Shall we turn back and have a look at that? Just a few pages back in the Bibles, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll just read from verse 8 as Paul writes his first letter to this same church. Verse 8, he says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, they had shown from the start that they were genuine Christians because they had turned from their old lives, the things that they used to worship, and they had turned to the living and true God. So as we go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, we know from the Thessalonians' own lives that obedience to the apostles' teaching, that a right response is evidence of true faith. None of us likes being told what to do, do we? But doing what we're told is an essential mark of the Christian life. Now, we'll kick against it, won't we? We'll claim that we're doing it when actually we're hiding our disobedience in many areas. We'll try to undermine the authority of the apostles and especially of Paul so that we have an excuse for not obeying. But obedience to the teaching of the apostles is a key mark of the true Christian. That contrasts starkly, doesn't it, with the culture around us that says that popular opinion determines what's right. This current issue of the Wharf newspaper carries a story about a website called youresowrong.co.uk. And the idea is that you can present your moral dilemma on the website and get people to vote on what the right outcome should be. So the article says, simply click on youresowrong.co.uk and you can vote on whether a mother should allow her 15-year-old son to have a tattoo, an office worker should tell her colleague about her secret crush on him, or if a girl should go on a naturist holiday with her boyfriend's family. The site also allows you to see how others have voted in the past and submit your own dilemma for judgment. The chap who set it up says, "My nephew thought of the website after..." You could guess this bit. "My nephew thought of the website after a heated debate with his girlfriend. The idea was perfect, a website where you could put your side of an argument and allow the populace to agree with you or not." Well, is that the way that we're going to decide our moral behaviour? On the basis of popular opinion. It seems laughable in a sense, doesn't it? But don't many of us want to do roughly the same thing? We want to do what's acceptable in the eyes of others rather than in the eyes of God. Christians don't determine their behaviour on the basis of a popular vote. We listen to the apostles' teachings. You see, we saw last week, didn't we, that this present age that we live in will be marked by rebellion and opposition to God, by the restraining and then the revealing of the man of lawlessness. The non-Christian realm is marked by rebellion against God and a refusal to acknowledge his rule. The Christian is characterized by repentance, that is, by admitting that we are turned against God and a commitment to turning back to live under his rule, to showing a changed life, that we are trying to live in obedience to him and to be his appointed agents, and to his appointed agents, the apostles. It's when we're doing that that we can be comforted that we are truly Christian people and therefore will be protected by God. Paul has a particular application to this command to obedience in mind. He wants to command us to work. He wants to command us to work. Work is unpopular and hard, isn't it? I saw this article in Metro a few weeks ago. "Why You Should Be Late for Work" is the headline. It says, so you want to impress your boss, then turn up late for work, gossip around the water cooler, and be lazy, a new study suggests. What may look like character flaws could well be signs of a powerful personality, scientists say. Quoting a study by the New Scientist magazine, it says recruiters should skip candidates who are smartly dressed, cheerful, and always punctual. They should look instead for staff with a dark side, says a guide to the top 10 bad habits that can help you get ahead. Well, tempting that it may be to be late to work and to hang around the water cooler gossiping. It's not a Christian attitude, is it? Christians are to work and not be lazy. That much is made very clear, isn't it, in this passage. Let's look at verse 6, shall we? Verse 6, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." It's a serious matter. Paul reminds us of his authority. He's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no higher authority. The walking in idleness that he refers to here literally means like a soldier breaking rank on the front line. As the church goes through the struggle of facing daily physical persecution and intellectual opposition from those that would deceive us about the end times, any Christian who's not willing to work is letting their side down, literally. They're lacking obedient discipline and withdrawing from the battle. And Paul says, stay away from such people. Having given us the negative model, the one walking in idleness, Paul then upholds a positive model himself. He says, imitate us. Verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you, to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Well, there's a message here for us church workers, first of all, isn't there? That we're not to be bread stealers. That we're not to be idle and just allow others to pay for us while we're lazy. And Paul is insistent here and elsewhere in his letters that church workers should be provided for by the church. But nonetheless, we need to be careful, don't we, about our example to the church. Church work usually does allow a greater degree of flexibility in our working hours than other jobs. And perhaps it requires greater discipline to keep at it during the long hours in the study, without the phone ringing or a boss standing over our shoulders. So I've been reminded by this passage that I need to make sure I'm not abusing that flexibility and freedom, but that I'm working as hard myself as I'd want to see other people work. Paul is clear about the whole church's responsibility, though, isn't he? It's a whole church responsibility to work hard. Verse 10. "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." We must work. Paul didn't sponge off other people, nor must we. He works hard, night and day, so must we. Whether we're church workers or office workers, hospital or school workers, mothers bringing up children at home, those studying either at school or at university, whatever we're doing, it's right to work. You see, tempting though it might be, we're not to take advantage of other people's generosity or to give in to the temptation to be busybodies, but we are to be busy at work. And that busyness at work is because it's the apostles' model and it's their teaching in the name of Jesus. It's not for other reasons like pride or fear or selfish ambition. You see, those things will tempt us to work hard, but have wrong attitudes at work, won't they? They tempt us to not know when to stop. They tempt us to work hardest when people are watching. If we're finding ourselves doing those things, not knowing when to stop and working hardest when other people are watching, then chances are we're probably working hard for the wrong reasons. We need to notice that the issue at stake is willingness to work. Paul isn't rebuking the involuntarily unemployed, is he? He would just say to you that if you're out of work, then find a job as quickly as you can. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. It sounds like there might be some very hungry Christians in Thessalonica, doesn't it? Paul's command echoes God's curse on mankind right back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 of that passage reads, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Ever since the original rebellion against God, it has been God's design for us that we should have to work hard to eat. And we're not to duck that curse in this age of rebellion by sponging off others. Let's take a minute to think about why the Christians in Thessalonica might not be working. And then we'll think about why we might be tempted to be idle. Now, we don't know why exactly the Thessalonians were tempted to be idle, but there are three main possibilities, and it might be a combination of these. Firstly, there was apparently a strong element in Greek culture that despised work. It was seen as beneath a true gentleman to work hard. So they'll have been starting off with quite a low view of work. Secondly, though, since becoming Christians, they might have started to get a sort of what's the point attitude, mightn't they? They were expecting Jesus' return at any time. In fact, some of them seem to have been thinking that that final day had already come. They might have got a kind of fatalism that made them think there was no point really in working hard at all. Maybe they're busybodies in the sense of spreading the sensational teachings about the day of the Lord that Paul taught against in chapter 2. Thirdly, they could be so ground down by the daily opposition that they were facing that they didn't feel like working at all. All they could do was get their heads down and endure the suffering that they were facing. Whatever the reason, it seems to have been an ongoing problem for this church, doesn't it? You see, Paul had to tell them when he was with them originally, according to verse 10. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. He also told them in his first letter to them. So there's no need to turn to it, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, he says, "Aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And again in chapter 5 and verse 14 of the same letter, he said, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." One commentator writes that 2 Thessalonians is simply a second prescription for the same case, made after discovery that some certain stubborn symptoms hadn't yielded to the first treatment. They seem to have had an ongoing problem with work. They seem to be a lazy bunch of people, for whatever reason. Paul thinks the message is so important that it's worth repeating. We must work. Now, I wonder what factors mean that we are tempted to be idle. I think by and large, we're a group of people, aren't we, that work quite hard. In fact, sometimes too hard. And we'll come on to that in a minute. But nonetheless, we'll all feel the pull of laziness now and again, the desire just to skive off when we think no one will notice. A friend of mine is a consultant, and he said that one or two of his colleagues often just disappear for a day or two. They just gamble that their boss in the office will assume that they're at a client site, and their clients will assume they're in the office, and they can freely just disappear for a day or so. Likewise, the Wharf newspaper carries a slot every week called Time Waster, subtitled, "They're paying you, but that doesn't mean you have to work." But more than that sort of straightforward laziness calling this next stuff laziness is maybe unfair, but I've put it under the same heading. We find ourselves, don't we, often living for our holidays, longing to go off travelling or on our next weekend break. And in a few years' time, we'll be looking forward to our retirement in the same way, no doubt. Now, holidays, travel, retirement, they're all great things, and they're much needed to give us rest and to remind us of what heaven will be like. I hope that's right. I'm going off on holiday tomorrow. But the regular pattern of life is for us to work. So after we've had a good holiday, we should be ready to get back to the routine of working life. A more subtle reason for idleness might be spiritual paralysis. Maybe similar to what the Thessalonians seem to have been feeling. We might start to feel that there's no point in working because it won't really count for anything on the last day. Or we may even start to despise our ordinary secular jobs. They seem spiritually useless compared with doing overseas mission work or working for a church or something else that we might be doing. An old neighbour of mine was on the dole for months because he was waiting for God to tell him which job to do. Well, if he would only read this passage, he'd discover that God has told him to work. He should just get on with working at something rather than waiting for the right job to come along. Our passage tonight assures us it's right for us to work, and it's right for us to work hard. Paul invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him his full title, his full authority, both in verse 6 and in verse 12. It's not spiritual to be idle. I think many of you lot, though, don't need to be told to be not to be idle, do you? If anything, many of us are working too hard. Now, I've been thinking about this, and whilst I want to encourage you, if you're putting this teaching on working hard into practice, I think we also need to be warned against working too hard, don't we? In our ambitious age, I think there's a danger of what I would call career bulimia. Now, I know that's a hard phrase, and I don't use it lightly. But working and not being idle doesn't mean we're meant to adopt a worldly attitude of working every hour that God sends so that we can climb up the ladder or so that we can look more important. It doesn't mean we buy into the macho culture of some firms that say that we're more respected the less we see of our families or the less we discharge our responsibilities outside of work or fulfill our church commitments, whatever it is. Working hard doesn't mean we gorge ourselves on work until we can't face any more. Just like sensible, measured eating, our work is meant to be sensible and measured. The boxer Amir Khan perhaps illustrated this attitude when he said that after he retires, he wants to live in a big house with a nice car, chill, stay at home and get fat. I would have done so much by then that I'd be exhausted. What age do you think he expects this to happen? 25. The Christian life gives us a fine measure, doesn't it, of godly, steady work. Hard work doesn't need to mean long hours. It means reliably turning up and doing the best we can during the hours that we can be reasonably expected to be at work and then going home again. So we mustn't use this passage to justify our career bulimia, must we? Paul summarises his message to two groups of people. First, in verse 12, he addresses the idle. Let's look down at verse 12. He's talked about those that walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And he says, verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Or you can see from the footnote 5 there that it could be translated literally, that they should eat their own bread. In other words, just as the apostles didn't sponge off others by eating their bread without paying for it, so the idle are to get out to work and earn their own crust. There's no excuse for not being willing to work. Yes, sometimes we won't be able to find work immediately. Sometimes we'll be too ill to work. Just occasionally, it might be right to take a sabbatical from work if we can afford to do so. But if we can, we must work for our living. Now, I don't know what situation everyone here tonight is in, but I guess there might be one or two people here who aren't currently fully employed, who might be classed as idle. Don't hang around, Paul says. Don't keep waiting for the right job to come along. Don't kid yourself that work is unspiritual. Get on and work. Paul moves quickly on to speak to everyone else, who he calls the brothers. And he's got two messages for them: their responsibility for themselves and their responsibility for the idol. Firstly, for themselves, he says, don't grow weary of doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. This has been a concern of Paul's throughout his letter. In chapter 1, he prayed at verse 11, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. In chapter 2, likewise, verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. His concern is for us not to get paralysed by physical opposition or by intellectual deception, but to work for good. And now he says, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, we all know what it's like to grow weary, don't we? We might feel weary, but that's a normal and natural state. In many ways, it's right. What Paul means, I think, is that we're not to stop doing good because we feel weary. Don't stop doing good because we feel weary. And his focus here seems to be slightly broadening, doesn't it, from our daily work. He describes it as doing good. And our Christian lives will involve more than simply work, won't they? More than just going out to the office from 9 to 5 or 8 to 6 or 7 to 9 or whatever hours you work. We'll be devoting all our time and energies to doing good, won't we? Whether that's pleasing God and being a good witness to our colleagues by working hard, or by being involved more obviously, I guess, in serving in the evenings, or by encouraging one another on Sunday nights. And I think he's wanting to establish our right expectations of what life as a Christian should be like. We will normally find it hard to get out of bed on a Monday morning. We will struggle with tiredness as we try to keep up our work commitments and also try and spend time with family and with church and our spiritual lives. Being Christian doesn't mean that life suddenly becomes a lot easier. In many ways, we're going to be more tired. The Christian life often will feel mundane. It'll feel pedestrian. It'll feel like being like a hamster on a wheel, going through an incessant circuit of work, church meetings, seeing friends, study, prayer. We aren't to find a bit of spice in the sensational claims about the day of the Lord. We are not to get trapped into thinking that God isn't just. God wants to calm us down and equip us for a godly daily grind. It isn't glamorous. It isn't an exciting life very often. It's a steady, faithful plod as we unflappably discharge our responsibilities and wait for Jesus to return. Paul finishes his teaching with instructions on our responsibility towards the idle. He says, shun them and warn them. Verses 14 and 15 of the passage. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We're to take responsibility for one another. I think in our individualistic age, we think, don't we, that it's none of our business what someone else does with their time. But we're told here that it is our business. Now, we may not want to go up to someone and confront them directly. We might want to go through an orderly process, such as going and talking to Marcus, if you think anyone in the church isn't obeying the apostles. But it's right to raise these things. We mustn't allow a worldly sense of none of my business or a misplaced sense of Christian charity to get in the way. We're to take responsibility and have nothing to do with Christians that aren't obeying Paul's teachings. Notice the purpose of this shunning, this ostracism. It is so that he may be ashamed. The aim of church discipline is restitution. We hope that by the shock of someone being asked not to be part of a fellowship group for a while or not to take communion at a prayer supper, we hope that it will bring them to realise the error of their ways. And if it doesn't, maybe it demonstrates that they were never committed to obeying the apostles' commands at all. Maybe they were never truly Christian. One final newspaper cutting as we come to towards the end. Under 25s, worn out by city life. The hectic pace of modern life is taking a greater toll on young people than on pensioners. A survey found 66% of under 25s complained of having low energy levels compared with only a third of over 60s. Young people blame their listlessness on such factors as mood swings, illness, stress at work, bereavement and changes in the weather. A psychiatrist, Cosmo Hallstrom, he had to be a psychiatrist, that name, I think, said, young people do tend to suffer from being tired all the time. There's pressure on them to work hard and party all the time, whereas older people live more balanced, measured lives. Well, far be it from me to suggest that we should get old before our time. And most of you lot are older than 25 anyway, although some of us are thankfully still just the right side of 30. Can I suggest that balanced, measured lives of hard work and godly rest would be a really wise way forward? That's the way of peace, it seems to me, verse 16, and the way of grace, verse 18. Despite what this world will throw at us in the way of persecution and suffering, despite our temptation to get overexcited by thinking that the day of the Lord has come, or that the rebellion of society against God is too much to cope with, let's get on with the tasks Jesus has left us, his church, to do. Firstly, the word must be spread. Let's commit ourselves to that task, and especially to praying for it. And secondly, the commands of the apostles must be obeyed. In particular, the command to work. Are you working hard, diligently, like the apostles themselves, not breaking rank, being idle, or being a busybody? Let's take responsibility for ourselves and responsibility for one another. What will get you out of bed tomorrow morning? Only the knowledge that if we are truly Christian, we will be committed to the apostles' commands and work.